As I was preparing for today, I was just overwhelmed with the study we've been on, this journey we've been on together. I've read Esther several times during my life as a believer, and there have been insights I've gained over the past several weeks that will transform how I view not only this book, but my entire walk. Mary Beth encouraged us to study Esther with new eyes and dig into all of God's word with new tools. And I just love that. Rebecca and Anne set the scene for us and invited us into the story. Rochelle vividly and a little graphically described Esther's dangerous world, but it foreshadowed a path of God's redemption. Carolyn and Danielle are, I just discovered, responsible for the recent shortage of myrrh in upstate of South Carolina. So if you're having trouble ordering it, it's their fault. No, seriously, they did uncover for us the mysterious way God often prepares us ahead of need and positions us exactly where he wants us, even when we're not aware of it. Donna shined a light on the fact that who or what we worship directly affects our choices and behavior, and showed that through Esther. Cindy and Pam delved a little deeper into the history that we're studying, and also into the evil dwelling in every human heart. Michelle gave us delicious vocabulary to think well about time. Kairos and Kronos, I have plopped those into many conversations, I just want to say. And pointed out the influence that Mordecai had on Esther, and that should make us more aware of the influence that others have on us. Emily and Liz challenged us to dig a little deeper into the commonplace saying, for such a time as this, and consider that we can serve God despite, and sometimes because of, our brokenness. Mary Jo delivered 7 facts and 7 truths in true teacher style. I loved it, every second of it. But she discovered those in a tour de force through several chapters. And she really encouraged us to let God's word speak to us, to speak to you, and to speak to me, and let the Holy Spirit tell us exactly what he wants to root out of Scripture. And on that note, would you join me in a moment to pray? We thank you, God, that you have given us new eyes and new tools to look at your word with just a new understanding. Thank you for teaching us to study your word better and for opening our eyes to the truth. And we ask you, Father, that as we bring this study to a close, that we would not forget these tools that we have gained to enrich the study of your word, that we can actually go on to know you better, to love you more, and deepen our love for our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen. But now here we are. We're actually at the beginning of chapter 9. And Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews are victors. In fact, in Esther 9:1, it starts out saying, "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, or Adar, however you want to pronounce it, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them." Isn't that amazing? Not only are the Jews spared, but now they're going on the offensive. And in 9:2, the Jews gathered in the cities throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. Does that sound familiar to you? To the ancient listener, this would have prompted them to remember Exodus and Numbers. Remember Exodus 15? "The peoples have heard, they tremble. The pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. The Israelites cast fear before them, and now the Jews in this exiled land are casting fear of the people around them. That is a real turn of events. And more than the carnage on the 13th of Adar or the 13th and 14th, if you were lucky enough to live in Susa, what really strikes me here is the resurgence of national pride. Suddenly, people who were disguising themselves and hiding the fact that they were Jews weren't hiding anymore. In my holy imagination, I hear the Jews coming back to the heart of God. I hear songs and prayers that were almost forgotten being sung again as people became brave enough to bless the name of God again where they might be overheard by their neighbor. Finally, at long last, these praises like incense might have been heard. Like a long lost memory, someone might have been bold enough even to start calling people into worship with long forgotten words. And if you know these words, feel free to sing along with me. You know them? Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And that person, who's now the new cantor of his new temple, might have gotten the response back from the congregation, which was always said in a very hushed tone. Oh, Shem Kavod, Mahuto Leolam Vayed. Very quiet. What are they saying? Anybody know? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is from Deuteronomy 6, and it is followed by a blessing. Blessed is God's glorious majesty forever and ever, but said quietly to remember the reverence of God. It continues on in Deuteronomy with these words. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And you can see this. It was very important to God. It is still very important to God that we teach, that we talk, and that we are constantly reminded of God's word. Remembering, especially remembering what the Lord has taught us, is just vitally important to him. And it was a part of Jewish life. So as they're coming back in, these things would have been coming back too. They regularly took time away from everyday, ordinary life to pause and reflect on the law and reflect on the Lord. So, Carolyn, this next slide I'm about to show breaks every single rule, I think, of presentation. You have it. Don't ever do this. But I did this with a purpose. Of the feasts of the Jewish calendar, most of them, 7 out of the 9 that I list here, were inaugurated during the time of Moses. And they were well folded, well integrated into the Jewish culture and identity. Then we have these last two, the Feast of Dedication, or Lights, known as Hanukkah, and Purim, or Purim, that were established after the time of Moses. Hanukkah was established during the intertestamental period of the Maccabees. And as we read about this past week, Purim was established in Esther's time, Esther 9:20 through 22. Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Xerxes, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same, year by year. And if you're wondering why not the 13th and 14th, it's because it would come during the time of rest, not during the time of aggression, because feasts are a Sabbath. As the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. In 26, therefore they called these days Purim, after the term Pur, which you remember means lots. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Obligated. Does that word strike you? Ancient ears would have heard this, and the word kum, if you happen to map that verse, as similar to how the feasts were ordained or established or commanded. It's the same word for the other feasts in Exodus and Leviticus. And it's also the same word that's been used to show how the Lord caused his people to be established and to be pulled out of the culture that they were in over and over again. So I think it's a very interesting word. And Purim, along with a lot of those other feasts, is still celebrated by observant Jews today. And to us in modern times, these feasts can seem at best a little weird. We don't always know what to do with the Jewish feasts. Should we be celebrating them? Should we retranslate them in light of the Messiah who has come? How do we even understand them? I came across a lot of authors, and some probably correct, who viewed the feast with a variety of slants. Some describe each feast as depictions of Christ in some facet and his life and ministry. Others, like this one, I really love this, because it shows the menorah, consider the feast as representational of different prophecies in the Bible, some yet to be fulfilled. And while it may be worthwhile to consider what the feasts mean and if and how we should incorporate them into our lives, into our modern, Christian, comfortable lives, I found myself asking the Holy Spirit why. Why were these feasts started at all? Why did they exist in the first place? If you have taken some time to study the feasts and you're slightly cynical like me, you too may have wondered about the inconvenience of uprooting your whole family to travel to a distant, sometimes land, to worship a central temple more than once a year. Because some people only had a day to travel, but some had days to travel and then do the worship and then get back home and then get back to work. Or there's a feast called the Feast of Tents where you gathered your whole family and left your nice, comfortable house and you'd sleep outside 4 days. Okay? But my bed is right there. Okay. Or is it, you know, if you include the weekly Sabbath in the list of feasts, as some people do, is it really practical to stop working for one whole day per week? I mean, do we really stop working? And then all the days required by those annual feasts I showed you. And then on top of that, the periodic feasts like the Jubilee. So you wonder, I mean, do the Jews really work at all? Okay, now while I'm sure there were lazy Israelites, I have a sense, just like there are lazy Americans, I have a sense that God established the feast for their good, as well as for the reasons I'm going to outline in just a minute. They, like us, probably had the tendency to be overbusy or to overwork, or just to be overly concerned about and overly attached to the things of this world. The feasts form a rhythm, a pattern of remembrance, which help us keep focus on what is most important. And, you know, since I have become a teacher recently, here we go. Remembrance is the ability to remember. It is the restoration of memory. It is a reminder, a commemoration, a memorial, the state of bearing in mind. It involves repetition. And especially in the hard times, in the valleys of life, when we're dealing with normal everyday stresses, and when we're dealing with life-altering tragedies, we desperately need to remember. I desperately need to remember. What do we need to remember? We need to remember who God is and what he has done. Our memories are often worse when we are stressed. There have been actually a lot of studies that show that. Your ability to remember drops during periods of stress. But I contend that our ability to remember God especially goes down if we're comfortable too. We tend to forget when things are easy for us and we just don't need to hold on to God as tightly. I mean, if the Israelites, these people who actually participated in the Exodus, who walked through walls of water, I mean, they probably saw fish swimming by, and they're traipsing through. They turned around and watched the Egyptians get decimated behind them. They received daily provision in the form of manna and quail. And they hardly had to work for it all. They had to just, oh, look, there's food. That's hardly work. If those people could grumble and forget, like, the next day, what God has done for them, what hope do I have? I mean, they can't remember how awesome and amazing God is. How are we supposed to remember? As Paul bemoans in Romans 7, we can believe, we can want to do what is right, but we are constantly struggling against our sin nature to actually do what is right. Romans 7:15, for I do not understand my own actions. I know you guys know this verse. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Which gives us hope. We are mothers for our kids, right? Because they're like little sheep wandering away. But we are, as the famous hymn exclaims, prone to wander. It is in our nature to turn aside. So regularly pausing to recount God's great works among his people and God's great work in our own lives pulls us back on the path and helps us remain closer with God. Two, we need to remember who we are. We realize this here in Esther because amazingly in this backdrop of secularism and deistic pluralism, whatever that is, where every god and style of worship had to be equally tolerated, we witness God's people rejecting that and being called to remember another mighty feat in their midst. We see cultural identity reestablished, and we see Jews becoming Jews again. And it's amazing. And this is where, for me, the Spirit reminds me that I, too, need to remember who I am. And as I was putting this talk together, I was reminded of a testimony I gave at the beginning of the semester in the 6 a.m. Women's Bible Study. So some of you have heard this. But I was telling them that for a little while, I have felt like I've been wandering in the desert. Have any of you felt that way? Just wandering. And I know what it feels like to feel really close with God. So when you don't have that, it is remarkable. And I find myself, every time I read the part of scripture where Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I hate that I know what that feels like. I know what that distance feels like. And whether it's my sin, or the sin of the world, or the pressures that I'm under, or just simply being allowed to wander in the desert so I can circle ever closer to God and seek for Him, it is a tough place to be. And in those moments, you are tempted, I am tempted to forget who I am, but most importantly, whose I am, and for what price I was purchased. Sometimes we get so immersed in our inner world of turmoil that we develop really serious amnesia. But celebrating the feasts, is one way of reminding us who we are and whose we are, because feasts are hard to celebrate all by yourself. It's really hard to do it by yourself. We are supposed to do them in community and with others. They are a call to community, a call into fellowship, and a call out of individualism. Esther and Mordecai were well aware of that fact and that facet of feasting when they instituted Purim. And we need to remember that because individualism is to some an idol, and to others, the self is worshipped so much that it is often worshipped as much as or in place of God Himself. Being in fellowship reminds us not to think of ourselves more highly or more lowly than we ought, but it restores our roots in community and fellowship. Feasts remind us who we are, whose we are, that we belong, that we have roots, and most importantly, that we are not alone. And last, we need to remember that we are not home yet. When, like Esther and Mordecai, we are pressured to conform to the image of the world around us, the routine celebration of the Lord's activities in our lives will draw us out of the gloom of assimilation, because it is a kind of a gloomy place to be assimilated, into the hope for the future and the future restoration of the world. You see, when we are busy and distracted by all that we're doing, and some of it really good, we get dulled to the working of the Spirit in our lives. And we can find ourselves just surviving our faith, surviving our church, surviving our families, in desolation and isolation. These earthly feasts, actually a lot of them foreshadow the great feast. And it's spoken of so many times in scriptures. They're supposed to remind us that there will come a time when we will be feasting, you and I will be relaxing and reclined in the presence of the Father and His Son, our Savior, and that fulfillment of all our present suffering will end with an eternity in which there are no more tears. That is good news. A rhythm of remembrance actually regularly restores our hope in the future restoration of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's pretty incredible. So we may not choose to renew the Jewish feasts in our lives, or may not choose to do them all, or may not choose to do them all every year. And I'm not actually necessarily saying that we should, but we do have the opportunity to be more intentional with the rhythm of remembrance in our lives. We gather regularly for worship, and we gather for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And if you feel like what we do is not enough, you can do the Lord's Supper more regularly in your own home, if you're so inclined. We celebrate baptisms, for which we should make a big deal, because a big deal is made in heaven when a new person comes to Jesus. We can reignite Sabbath rest in our own lives and actually dedicate more time to being still and knowing He is God. And we have routine feasts that are common to today that can remind us, like Easter and Christmas and right around the corner, Thanksgiving, that we can use to pause and reflect on His work in our lives. And especially because this world is not easy, we can try to be more intentional to use those feasts to remember how good and how merciful and how gracious and how constant and whatever adjective you like, God is. A rhythm of remembrance in our lives can help us to recall who God is and what he has done. It will help us to remember who and whose we are and remind us that we are actually not home yet. Let me pray for us before we go. Father God, I thank you that you have called every person here to hear your word over these past weeks, to study your word well, those who teach and those who are in class, that we're all together, we're all seeking to know you better. I pray, Father God, that we can use whatever nugget, whatever gold that we've discovered to just drive us further into your word in the coming weeks, months, and years. And allow us, God, to know you, to know who we are in you, and to just look forward to the future restoration of our world. In Jesus' name, amen.